sheets, you should have the outline, or note-taking outline for our lecture on regular principle of worship. And as we begin, again, I'm going to be somewhat tied to my notes, just not having that much time to flip them over, but as we begin to consider this matter, two things I want to be clear up front. One of them we're going to spend a point looking at, but the first is that mankind, I mean, thus, we've been created to worship. That is our primary calling, is to glorify God, we were created to worship, and we are commanded to worship as well. That's our first obligation as His creation. So we were created to worship, and we've been commanded to worship. And therefore, I want you to think about something that's kind of intriguing, right as we begin this. When man fell into sin, when Adam sinned, and the need for salvation became a reality, this salvation that God began to unfold for the salvation of sinners had not, and today it has not, the salvation of souls from hell as its fundamental aim. Understand what I'm saying when I say that? The main purpose of God in salvation is not to keep you out of hell. The main purpose of God in salvation is to make you a perfect worshiper of Him. Keeping you out of hell is a means to that end. But the main focus of salvation overall is not merely a rescue of you, but a restoration of you into a worshiper of God again. And thus, Paul writes, and I have it there on your outline, I think, Ephesians chapter 1. And this is just, I'm going to skip a couple verses, but Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will." And here becomes this phrase over and over again, "to the praise of His glorious grace, so that we who hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also were sealed with the Holy Spirit to the praise of His glory." It's also a beautiful triune ring there, if you see that. The Father to the praise of His glory, the Son to the praise of His glory, the Holy Spirit to the praise of His glory. Thus, the highest priority of the church, when we think about being the Christian church, being the people of God, the highest priority of the church is the glory of God. All of its activities must aim at this singular goal and be shaped by this primary purpose. So when we talk about doing anything as a church, it ultimately has to be fitted in with the ultimate aim of glorifying God. That's the primary purpose of the church. That's its aim. So everything we do needs to kind of serve that end. We were created to worship and glorify God, being made image bearers whose function is to reflect the glory of God. Thus, the writers of the confession state in the first question of our shorter catechism, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So we have been created to glorify God. Let's hit this first point. We have also been commanded to glorify God. I want us to consider this by looking at the issue of worship by way of the first four commandments. The first four commandments of the Ten Commandments concern really the true worship of God. The first commandment, which is what?
No other gods.
No other gods. You can fill that in there. No other gods. First commandment tells us what about worship? Think about worship, and what is it telling us?
Who?
Who? Exactly. First commandment, no other god before Him, no other gods, tells us who we are to worship. second commandment? What's the second commandment? Yeah. Do a three-word on that. No graven images. No graven images. What does this tell us about worship?
How?
Excellent, guys. Have you already gone over this? Did you have like a CYM or something? You're just that smart. So, second commandment, no graven images, tell us how we are to worship. I have a quote there. I might have skipped one as well, but I have a quote there by a guy named Hughes Oliphant Old. Thought your name was bad. If today American Protestant worship services have confused worship with art, or even worse, if they have confused it with entertainment, it is because we have failed to fathom the meaning of the second commandment. Something to chew on. Third commandment. What is the third commandment?
I was just going to say, when was that quote?
When?
Is that like contemporary?
Yeah, he's actually alive.
Okay.
We actually quoted somebody who's alive. We did with Dr. Mathias as well. But there's a book called Worship That is Reformed According to the Scriptures. Not obviously not a perfect book, but I think that quote comes from that book. Worship that is reformed according to the Scriptures. Does that make sense, or were you asking?
Yeah, I was just wondering if that was like a...
Like 50 years ago? Yeah. No, this would have been roughly late 80s, early 90s, probably, when he wrote that.
Okay.
That is my guess, is when Old wrote that. So, it was already happening. Third commandment. Right. Taking name in vain.
Name in vain.
That's what I was thinking. That was it. That was it. Name in vain. Just so you can remember this. Okay, this is a little bit stretched out. What is the third commandment teaching us concerning worship? Very important. It's not going to be probably as easy to guess as the who or the how.
With which?
Everything.
It's the heart with which we are to worship. Third commandment is telling us about the heart with which we are to be worshiping God. See, we have often, sadly, truncated the second or the third commandment into being something like, well, you don't take Jesus' name as a curse word, or you don't take God's name as a curse word. That is so minor compared to what the commandment is actually calling for. If the commandment is actually calling for, in a sense, the way in which we worship. We don't just worship God with our lips, but with all full heart and gate. You don't take that name in vain. You don't just go out and join with the rest of people and just sing, and start taking God's name on your lips as if there's no engagement of your being. This is a call upon everybody in the covenant, frankly, not just in worship, but primarily in worship, that you do not take that name in vain. I got to go off on a rabbit trail for a second here. Every one of you, I'll ask you this one this time. How many of you have been baptized in this room? Got them all that time. What happened in baptism, particularly when you think of the name of God, what happened to you in baptism? He placed his name upon you. This commandment should ring loud and clear in the ears of every baptized person. You do not take his name in vain. You bear his name. You bear his name in baptism. You're known by way of your baptism as a Christian. This commandment kicks in over your entire life. What happens, we're not even going to get into this, but what happens when the minister pronounces the benediction? Do you know what the benediction is? It's a blessing. Turn with me to Numbers 6 for a moment. Numbers 6. Yeah. Turn with me to Numbers 6. Here's something. Do you know the Aaronic blessing? The Lord bless you and keep you, Lord. Do you know what is said right after the blessing what the priest is actually doing when he does this. Look at number 6. The Lord spoke to, this is number 6, 22 and following. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." Someone read verse 27.
"So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them."
It is a name placing. The benediction is a name placing. Notice as well, do you see the triad? The Lord, the Lord, the Lord. Jesus comes in the new covenant and says, "You will baptize them into the name." Singular. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When the benediction is pronounced in that worship service, you are being reaffirmed as the people of God, and you're being sent back out into the world. And what should be ringing in your mind is, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God." You have just had that name replaced upon you as you head back out to live in the world, and you live for His glory out in the world. That is, benedictions are name placings. It's a reminder and a reaffirmation of God's covenant with you that you do bear His name. Third commandment, though, is talking about the heart with which we should worship as His people, those who bear His name, and those who take that name upon our lips in praise. Pray to Him. We do not take that name lightly. We don't do it in vain. So that's what we're talking about. In other words, we're called to worship with our hearts engaged, with minds actively working, with faith firmly rooted in Christ, with warmth of feeling from having been loved by so great a love, with holiness of life, and dependence upon the power of the Spirit, etc. We are not to worship Him with our lips and yet have our hearts far from Him. Fourth commandment. That's the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath. There's the three words. How to make it fit in there. What do you think the Sabbath is telling us about worship? First was saying who. Second was saying how. Third was saying with which the heart with which we should be engaged in worship. What is the fourth commandment telling us? When? What did you say? This tells us when. Listen again to this quote. And this is a bit deeper than probably we're going to get into tonight, but I want you to kind of think about this. The same guy I quoted a second ago, Hughes Oliphant Old, said this. "This commandment makes the preceding three commandments very concrete. Without this commandment, it might seem that the law had in mind something much more subjective than actual services of worship. An actual time when God is calling us and saying, you will stop and you will worship me now. Sabbath is saying, God is saying, you're going to stop, you're going to come, you're going to worship me. So this is telling us that primary time when we are engaged in what I'll call big W worship. There's a way to talk about life as worship. The Scriptures identify worship as a very special activity. The Scriptures don't speak in the sense of all of life as worship. The Scriptures speak of the sense in which God's people gathered for worship where He has placed His name, interestingly enough. In fact, God told His people, "You may not worship me anywhere like the pagans do, on every green hill, under every big tree. But where I place my name, that's where you're going to worship." Now, where did God place His name in the Old Testament?
Tabernacle.
What happened if you tried to do a sacrifice apart from tabernacle? If you tried to worship outside of you got killed. In fact, this almost happened. The 12 the tribes that were on the eastern side of the Jordan, they set up another altar, and they were going to do sacrifices. Guess what the other 10 tribes did? They mounted up, and they were ready to ride it and slaughter them all. Why? Because you're not allowed to do that. You have to worship where God placed His name. And so it's kind of a funny story in a sense. And they get over there, and the two tribes on the east side, no, we're not worshiping. This is a remembrance altar. These aren't real sacrifices, you know. And everyone cooled down and said, okay. And they said, we will go up to Jerusalem to worship like everyone else, like we were commanded. Now, we already gave the punchline away. What's the fulfillment of the tabernacle and the temple in the New Testament? It's Christ and what? His body. So where do we worship now? The same place where he placed his name. Where two or three are gathered together in my name. And they're in their midst. It's when the gathered community comes together. We are the bearers of his name. He's placed his name on us. So when we gather together as his people who bear his name, this is the fulfillment of that whole name, where I will place my name, trajectory throughout all of Scripture. So we gather with him. He calls us to gather on the Lord's day, the Sabbath day. It's the time that we are to worship. So, we are... Let me read this real quick. It's no surprise that as the Sabbath day or the Lord's day, this is stuff that Alex was talking about in the previous lecture, it's not surprising that as the Lord's day has been gutted of all meaning or thrown out as an Old Testament institution, the idea of whatever we want to do in worship has increased. I mean, this has followed the same directory as we trajectories. As the Lord's day has been sort of dismissed, what's been on the rise is, and we can do whatever we want in worship. No longer is it tied to a specific time. We'll worship God on any hill, under any tree, whatever. I'm using Old Testament terminology there, because worship is no longer geographically tied. It's tied to his people now. But, so that as the Sabbath has gone, so too has increased whatever you want to do, worship. Since the professing church has moved closer to individual sensual pagan pantheism and away from corporate, word-centered, biblical Christianity. In other words, the idea of all of life being sacred and nature is the ultimate sanctuary. Making everything sacred has left nothing sacred. There is nothing special anymore. There's nothing special about the worship service. So why even go anymore? That has become the trend within American Christianity. In fact, have you ever read excerpts of like Fox's Book of Martyrs, things like that. You know what that's a, it's a cataloging of all the early Christian martyrs. You ever read where they were actually caught and then killed and then taken and killed? They were almost all of them were caught in worship services, corporate worship services. That's where they were rounded up. Now, the modern church would read that and say, why would they even go there? They could stay at home. They could just worship with their family. For them, it was that important, even at the risk of death, to be gathered with the saints, and that's what God called them to do. Don't forsake the assembling together of yourselves, as is the matter of some, and encouraging one another as you see the day drawing near. So as the Lord's day is gone, so has any kind of thought of a sacred worship service with the Lord. When the Lord's day goes, when the fourth commandment is seen as obsolete, true biblical worship will be abandoned. And the idea of sacred time is denied, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, so too the ordained means of grace will go. Do this in remembrance of me. We're not going to remember the Sabbath. We're not going to remember him. These things are all tied together. We are commanded to worship in a certain way, and thus we must go back to the Scriptures to know how we are to worship. Not only are we commanded to worship, we are also, second point, is compelled to worship. The second important and inescapable point that we need to consider in our study of worship is that worship and theology are inseparable. I think Alex was getting into this earlier on, or Shane was saying that. One of you guys was talking about this earlier. That is, what we believe, in other words, whatever our theology is, and how we worship, that's our practice. Those two are inescapably linked together. I mean, if you believed in... 25 seconds, I'm going to explode. And you really, really believe that. What are you going to do? You're going to get up and run out of here. Your belief is going to drive you to action. And you're going to do something consistent with what you believe. So if you think, I mean, in 30 seconds, God, I'm going to explode. I'm just going to in front of you. You don't believe me? You don't believe me. That's why you're not getting up. What you do is always consistent with what you believe. They're inseparably connected. And our worship is the fleshing out of what we believe about God. You do not have to tell me what you believe. All I have to do is show up to your worship service. And I know what you believe. Because your worship service fleshes out your theology at multiple levels. An author named Terry Johnson wrote, "Worship expresses our theology," or put it another way, theology requires a worship service to express and sustain it. Really interesting point. In other words, our theology, what we're thinking, is not just to stay in our head. It's supposed to come out. And it requires a service. It requires some kind of a liturgy or something that we do to continue to flesh out what we believe. In other words, not being just hearers, but actually doers of the word. And so our theology is always going to bring out what we believe. We could put it as simply, if you believe that God wants you to do something in worship, then you will do it. If you really believe that God wants you to do something in worship, then that's what you will do. If you don't believe He wants you to do something, then you're not going to do that. It's what you believe will ultimately drive your worship. So what we know about God will compel us to worship and serve Him in certain ways. That is, theology is always expressed in worship. The truth of this contention is taught by Jesus in John chapter 4, when in answer to a question about worship, this is the woman at the well. What did she ask Him? Where should we worship? You guys say to worship on this mountain. We say to worship on this mountain. Do you remember how Jesus responded to her? You have it there. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. This answer of Christ's to a question about worship brings up a couple of points. First, notice how worship and what you know are understood in the mind of Christ as being connected. This is the inescapable connection between theology and worship. Second, notice that how salvation is connected to the discussion as well. This is referring to the fact that what we believe about salvation, the very way that God has entered into relationship with us, that will actually form our worship as well. We thought about that a little bit when we were talking about covenant theology and when we were talking about word and sacrament. If worship is a meeting of the God who we have a relationship with, then it's going to be something of a covenant dialogue. Something of our very relationship and salvation with God is going to inform the way we worship. So what you believe about salvation, what you believe about God, is going to come out in how you worship. And this then should explain some things to you concerning your church, and then maybe the churches that your friends go to, other believers. Since theology determines how we worship, Reformed theology will produce a distinctively Reformed worship. Our worship will differ. Our worship should actually be different from those who have different theological convictions than us. It's inevitable. If they believe different things, then their worship is going to look different. It's just the way it's going to be. I mean, if half of you believed I was going to explode, you would have ran out. If half of you didn't, you wouldn't. That's different. Because you have two different beliefs at that point. And so the ones that did ran out the door, the ones that do would stay here. It's no wonder that Reformed theology that articulated what's called the regulative principle of worship. There is no such thing outside of Reformed theology. The Reformed theology articulated this thing we call the regulative principle of worship. It could also be called the Reformed principle of worship, the RPW. And it has set us apart from Roman Catholic worship, Anglican worship, Lutheran worship, broadly evangelical worship. Reformed worship looks different because it has a different theology behind it. And again, right or wrong, for just simply saying that's the way it's got to be. It can't be any other way. As opposed to what we might call the regulative principle of worship is something different than what we might call the normative principle. You can write that down or not, but there's something that we might say the normative principle believes that God only gives us general norms for worship, general categories for worship, but whatever is not expressly forbidden, then we are allowed to do. God just kind of, maybe we call it the general principle of worship or something like that, that God will simply tell us certain things, like, you don't need to be doing sacrifices anymore because Christ has come. So we say, okay, God said not to do sacrifices, so we know we can't do that. But man, we can do art, or we can have puppet shows, or whatever, because he hasn't ever said don't have puppet shows in those terms. So whatever he has told us not to do, we're free to do that. That's not the regulative principle. That's maybe what we might call a general principle of worship. The Reformed hold to the regulative principle of worship, which teaches this. This is the issue of the regulative principle. Whatever is not positively commanded, if God hasn't said, this is what I want, then we are to assume it is forbidden in worship. That he doesn't want it. He tells us what he wants. We don't say, hey, I like the Beatles, so I think God would like the Beatles as well. Or, I like this, so I think God would like what I like. It's not the way it works. God tells us, no, I like this, and as my people, out of love for me, do this for me. This is what I'm asking you. When you come, and we come together, this is what I want. So that the regular principle is, whatever is not positively commanded in Scripture by either a precept, a principle, or can be deduced, is forbidden. The best way of expressing this principle ever articulated is found in the Westminster Confession. I think I have that in your outline. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, or under any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. Let's go to the Word of God, though, to see this principle. There's many places we could look at this from. I'm going to only give you one. What time are we supposed to end? Show 9:15 max, or earlier than that? 9:05. Okay. Cain and Abel, I have there. We're not going to go there yet, okay? Or we're not going to go there right now. But Cain and Abel teaches this principle. I'm not even going to get into that right now. The second commandment teaches this principle. But I want to take you to a passage. It's the famous Nadab and Abihu passage. Because I want you to see the very words there in Scripture. Actually, you can look at the end of your outline. What's the end of your outline? Deuteronomy 12:32. Notice the words there. I said, whatever is not commanded is forbidden. Caleb, do you mind reading 12:32?
Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it.
Actually, that's the best articulation of the regulative principle ever written. I said the one in the Westminster one. That's it. That's the biblical phrase. That's it right in chapter 12, which is an exposition of the second commandment, believe it or not. That's right when, in a discussion of worship, God says this: whatever I have commanded you, you need to be careful to do. Whatever you don't add to that, you don't take away from it. You do what I've commanded, nothing more, nothing less. Go to Nadab and Abihu, though. Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. We'll basically look at this probably, and then Shane's going to pick this up tomorrow and go into a particular element. Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3. Now, are you guys all there? Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3. It's important that you have a text in front of you. If you don't have your Bible in front of you, You need to get next to somebody who does, so you could be reading along. You need to see the passages. Because frankly, you need to be convinced by this, not by anything like Shane mentioned anywhere, not by anything I say or that Shane says or that your pastor says or that Alex says, but you need to be convinced by the Word of God. That's why I wanted Caleb to read briefly that Deuteronomy 12:32. Notice Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. What was their sin? What was the thing that they did wrong? Can you take a stab at it? There's actually been quite a few theories out there of what Nadab and Abihu did wrong. What do you think that they did wrong? Looking at those three verses, what did they do wrong?
They added to the...
Go ahead.
They added to the scriptures. Added to the sacrament, whatever the offering.
How do we know that? Yes?
Because there's no... The Lord commanded before the first verse. They just did it.
Exactly. And then it said they offered unauthorized... They weren't authorized to do that, which he had not commanded. Now, let me give you the context. Keep your Bibles open. You've got to be near them. So look back and go back to chapter 8 for a minute. Look at verse 4. This is the consecration of Aaron and his sons. And I want you to listen for this repeated phrase over and over and over and over again that precedes up to... This sets the context for Nadab and Abihu's sin in chapter 10. Verse 4, "And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was assembled." Verse 5, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded to be done." Look at the end of verse 9, very end. "As the Lord commanded Moses." Look at the end of verse 13. "As the Lord commanded Moses." End of verse 17. "As the Lord commanded Moses." Look at the end of verse 21. "As the Lord commanded Moses." Look at the end of verse 29. "As the Lord commanded Moses." Verse 34. "As has been done this day, the Lord has commanded to be done, to make atonement for you." Look at the end of verse 35. "Performing what the Lord has charged." End of that verse. "For so I have been commanded." Verse 36, "And Aaron and his sons did all the things that the Lord commanded Moses." Go into chapter 9, look at verse 5. "And they brought what Moses commanded." Verse 6, "And Moses said, this is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear." Look at the end of verse 7. "As the Lord has commanded." End of verse 10. "As the Lord commanded Moses." Verse 16 of chapter 9. "And he presented the burnt offering and offered it according to the rule." Look at the end of verse 21. "As Moses commanded." Now you get into chapter 10. This is the context. "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them." That's the regulative principle of worship. We don't, by way of the covenant, we don't just say, "Well, that was Old Testament." Is this or is this not the same God that we worship today? It's the same God. In fact, you get to the end of Hebrews chapter 12, and the writer deals with the fact that there are going to be certain things in previous administrations that fall away, sacrifice and things. But he says, because we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, therefore we should worship him with reverence and awe. Why? Because our God is what? A consuming fire. Same God. Same God who broke out against Nadab and Abihu. Same rules for worship. What is the rule for worship? You shall not worship me in any other way than as I have explicitly commanded you. That should bring us to be very careful with what we do. You don't go waltzing into the presence of the Lord and just do whatever you think He would like. I mean, my thought is Nadab and Abihu might have thought that what they were bringing was something pretty cool. I mean, think about Cain. Cain offered what? What kind of sacrifice did Cain offer to the Lord?
Fruit.
Which? Why was that? Why would that seem appropriate to Cain?
That's what he did.
He's a farmer. He tills the ground. And so he's going to bring these fruits and he's going to say, hey, Lord, take these from me. This is the fruit of my labors. The Lord did not accept his sacrifice. He accepted Abel's sacrifice because Abel offered a sacrifice according to the rule. The rule was laid down in chapter 3 when God slew an animal and covered his parents. No bloodless sacrifice was going to avail with God. Cain thought, it should. I mean, that's what I do. I'm a farmer. It had to be a sacrifice according to the word of God. It had to be something done in faith. When we come to worship, it better have God's approbation behind it. It better have God's word saying, I want this. You look down some of these passages at the end there. The Lord's rebuke. Jeremiah's rebuke. The Lord speaks through Jeremiah. You can look that up on your own. He rebukes the Israelites for mixing pagan practices in their worship, and he says, I did not command or decree it, neither did it enter into my mind. Why are you doing this? Why are you bringing this kind of worship to me? I never gave a command for this. I never asked for this. I'm still struggling with that. Jesus rebukes the Pharisees, saying, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Paul's teaching against human precepts, he calls it will worship. Whatever is according to my will, I'll bring. No, it needs to be according to God's will that you bring it. The Great Commission. What is the Great Commission? Can someone quote Jesus' words in the Great Commission? The great evangelical impetus for the church to go and make disciples of all nations. How do we make disciples of all nations? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then doing what? Teaching them to what? Observe what? Whatsoever I have commanded thee. The church, I have no authority to ask you to do anything in worship, to observe anything that has not been commanded by Christ. That is the end of my authority. I have overstepped my bounds as a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ if I ask you to get up and dance and hold hands and give each other back rubs or something like that in worship. I can't do that because Christ has never called you to do that. I can only call you to do what He has called you to do. I don't have freedom to make up whatever I think is going to be good, what I think would be fun worship, what I think would be effective for your spiritual growth. To make a disciple, the church is to go and teach you to observe whatever He has commanded. It's the regulative principle. It's found from cover to cover in the Bible. It's what we're called to do. Again, whatever I've commanded you, you should be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take away from it. I'm going to end at that point. Are there any questions on that issue? Shane's going to get into, okay, what does that look like? How do we kind of determine what that looks like? What are the things that the Bible tells us to do in worship? And there are elements of worship that God said, I want you to do this. Maybe just for a moment as a question to you, what is something that you know for sure should be going on in worship? And then tell me why. What does your church do in worship? Tell me one thing your church does.
We have preaching.
You have preaching. Why?
Because that's a command.
It's a command. God said, preach the word. You ready in season and out? I mean, you can go to, I can show you tons of passage of scripture. Jesus came preaching the kingdom. Preaching everywhere in the Bible. So we're free. Okay, we know preaching is to happen.
We also
what do you say? Give.
Confess our sins.
Confessing our sins? Yeah. Because we're told to do that.
Singing the Psalms.
Singing the Psalms. Exactly. Because we are told to sing the Psalms.
Do what we were just talking about the Lord's Supper and baptism.
Exactly. Do this. That's why we do it. Jesus said, do this and remember to me. Go into all the world and make disciples by baptizing them. These are the commands. This is why church worship looks a certain way. Because that's what Jesus said to do. So that's why we do it. We don't have the right to do something he didn't say to do. Now, how many other days of the week do you have to... I love music. My family all plays music and love, and I don't like concerts. My kids do. Are you free to go to a concert? Biblically?
Yes.
Is the worship service a concert?
No.
No. Is God cramping your style because one day a week he says, not on this thing? Not at all. And in light of how he's loved us, what an easy thing to give up. Something frivolous like a concert that you forget about, or you know, some guy's barfing over in the corner, or you know, something like this. You could easily give that up. Oh, not that kind of thing. We do what God has called us to do. It's not a hard thing. He's asked us one day a week. Put those things aside. Let me structure your life. Let me call you to do certain things. And rejoice in me. He knows better than us. Let's trust him. We walk into that day in faith. We walk into that day in love, saying, Lord, today's your day. I want to do what you want. You've given me all these other days to kind of do my own thing. I want to do today what you have asked me to do. That's the regular principle.
Hi, no more questions?
I was kind of wondering, does a regular principle only apply to worship?
We have talked about what the Reformers said, that actually the regular principle applies to worship, government, and doctrine. In other words, sola scriptura, everything comes from the Word. So we shouldn't be making up doctrine from outside of the Word. The Word should determine then what our doctrine looks like. The Reformation was a reforming of our doctrinal convictions, in other words, what we believe, from the stuff of the Word of God. Like you have a big block of clay, and the Reformers said, this is the block from which we're going to form our doctrine. Because before that, the church took liberty to say, we're going to use some of this clay, but we're also going to use some of the clay of church tradition. We're going to be able to mix those together. The Reformation was, we're going to form our doctrine from the Word alone. And so that's what the Reformation was all about. The government of the church. We're not going to run our churches like businesses, like a CEO and a good, you know, take a managerial course and that. God, as Lord and King, and Christ as King of His church, gave officers to the church, and so our government should be regulated by His Word as well. And so that should inform what we do as well. As you get closer, though, and there's something that we're taught even in the temple. What are some of the materials that are used in the outer courts of the temple?
Bricks and stones.
Bricks and stones. As you get in a little bit closer, what are some of the kinds of metals that are used?
Gold. Silver.
Not gold, yes.
Silver.
Bronze.
Brass.
If you come into the Holy of Holies, what is used? Gold alone. This was to teach, even in an external way. As you get closer and closer, as you come in closer and closer to the Lord, you are coming onto holy ground. You could ask the question this week, was it okay that Moses wore sandals everywhere else? Yes. Was it okay for him to wear the sandals right there in the presence of the Lord? No, at that point, he was on the holy ground. Worship, in one sense, is kind of in its own category. It's the very special meeting of God's people, and so it's under those tight strictures. But you can, and there has been ways of talking about the regular principle over our doctrine, over our government, other things like that. But more particularly, we call it the regulative principle of worship. Because that's its domain. In that most careful way, whatever he has commanded, he's forbidden. So I would keep your thoughts at that point of mainly in the worship time. That's that most sacred time. That's where God is most jealous for his glory. That's why the scriptures are so tight there.
Yeah.
That's good. Would you say that's for worship? Or how would you?
Is there any other kind?
Yeah, I guess I challenge you to, in the Old Testament, try to find where worship occurs outside somewhere where God places his name. It's worship formally is always applied to ultimately Jerusalem, the temple.
Yeah, what's the ultimate picture of worship that we get in the Bible? Probably the snapshot of in Revelation of the, you know, you never see an individual in heaven. You always see a throng. This is the epitome of what worship is. Worship properly is when the covenant people of God are gathered together with him. He addresses them as you, plural. What does the preface to the Lord's prayer teach us? Our Father who art in heaven. What does that teach us? Not only to address him as Father, but that we are to be praying corporately. We say together, the Christian life is much more to be lived in communion and koinonia with one another as we fellowship together and as we come together. Worship primarily is when the church gathers. Now, we talk about being devoted to the Lord, and we have private worship, and we have family worship, but those terms are used slightly differently. We're just a little loose in our terms. It would probably be better to say family devotions. Because we want to be. We love the Lord. We love his word. We don't want to just talk to him one day a week. We don't want to just hear from him one day a week. We want to be in his word as much as we can. Because we've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. That sets a trajectory for the rest of our life. And so we come together regularly, daily, in our devotion to him. But the primary time of worship, biblically speaking, is when the corporate community gathers together on his beckoning. In his call and worships him. That's what we'll be doing forever. That's worship is to be worship here is to be a little foretaste of there. And that is always corporate. And it doesn't take away from private prayer, from private Bible reading, anything like that. Jesus says, when you go into your prayer closet, and he did it. So he's endorsing that is we are to engage in these private disciplines as well. But the regulative principle this is debated among some. The regulative principle is jurisdiction, is corporate worship. It's not telling you what you can do in your devotions. Or what you can do in your family devotions. The regulative principle is involved with corporate worship. Sam and this brother, I'm sorry, I forgot your name.
Just a quick little follow-up. So what would you say is happening at the synagogue? So for a Jew, if the Sabbath is the day of worship,
yep.
But I live way up north,
yep.
And I can't go to Jerusalem every Sabbath, I only get to worship like twice a year?
Sabbath, yes. That's why Jesus was really saying something when he said to the woman at the well, it's neither going to be in Jerusalem over here. The time is coming, and God is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Why that was so huge was because worship was geographically tied at that point. That was world-altering, what Jesus was saying. We live in a time, you did not worship in your home. You did not worship in a synagogue. The Jews never understood worship. Synagogue is worship. Not until after the New Testament and the temple had been destroyed did terminology start to develop. But What it was the faithful people of God who couldn't get up to the temple regularly, wanting to gather together and edify one another. They wanted to hear the word read. Everything that went on in the synagogue was whatever they wasn't tied to the temple. So they sang the psalms without the instruments, because the instruments were tied to the temple. The instruments were tied to the sacrifice. So there was no instruments in the synagogue. But the psalms themselves were not tied to that. Psalms could be sung anywhere, anytime. Prayer, the reading of the word, the proclamation of the word. So it was a ready-made picture for the New Testament church to say, what would worship look like away from the temple? When all of those types and shadows were fulfilled, the synagogue gives us a perfect picture. Well, this is what it would look like. And so that's why Christian worship has always looked like a synagogue service. The synagogue was never understood as worship to the Jew. You only worship at Jerusalem. That's why it's such a huge thing going on when Jesus says to the woman at the well in John 4, it's not geographically
tied. Instead of asking the geographical question, if you ask the worship, like if you look at worship and it's talked about in the Old Testament, it's worship is always tied to the tabernacle and where you are in the history.
Where did Samuel's mom, she would go, it says, and Hannah went up to the temple to worship. Over and over and over again. That's where you go. And that's why they went. That's why God called his people.
It was the tabernacle, I'm sorry.
But she had to go to the tabernacle, because that's where he placed his name. The temple was just a permanent version, in a sense, of the tabernacle. Case.
I guess, I don't know exactly how to put this, but like, let's say if you went to a church today, and I don't know, maybe grass centers where they ask you like stand up in the room circle like breeze someone behind you. I've never really thought about that as like a command or anything. So like if it wasn't, what would you do
if I was there and that was happening or something like that? First of all, I think I should have said this up front. My call is that we hold our convictions with grace. We recognize we're not perfect in our worship. We're going to get to heaven someday and see what we did wrong. Love covers a multitude of sins. These are really our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I think there needs to be much charity there. I would participate as far as I'm convicted Scripture's call. I'll give you a real class. I'm convinced from Scripture that the only thing the Lord wants us to be singing to Him are the Psalms of Scripture. When I go to a worship service at another church that doesn't have that conviction, and they think that the Lord wants them to sing beyond just what the songs in the Bible, I don't go storming out or something like that. I try to stand there as respectful as I can. I usually open the book and usually read through the words with them. Usually I'm looking for, is this maybe a paraphrase of the psalm? Because I'm really generous there. If I could, that's a paraphrase of the psalm. Like Mighty Fortress is my God, is our God by Martin Luther. It's just a paraphrase of Psalm 46. I really endeavor to be in unity with my brethren and not to be a cause to bring that out. I mean, if I'm teaching, I'm going to teach what I believe is the truth, but I'm a participant there. I'm going to participate as far as I can. But God ultimately, and I'm not just a super obedient man, I'm just saying God gets my obedience, not the crowd and what I feel compelled to do. I wouldn't go turn around and start greeting people. I would just probably try to stand there and hope the service comes back to a focus on the Lord at that point. So I would really plead to try to be gracious. Wherever your convictions end up falling, hold those with grace. Let love cover a multitude of sins. Be humble about it. Be open to being corrected yourself. So I would just say that. I would try to be as peaceful as possible where you go. Unless it's something outlandish. I mean, if you saw some sacrifice, you'd go. I hope you'd get up and tell them, you're a bunch of heretics and run out or something. I think you should do that. But I think these other areas that are just, we can understand it. We might even say that's just a bit of a misunderstanding. I mean, it's not a gross error. But, they're probably taking a passage like greet one another with a holy kiss. They're saying, well, we'll do that right here in the middle of the worship service. It's not the appropriate time in the worship service because this is supposed to be covenant dialogue this way, generally speaking. That's my best answer. Does someone else have a question? You should probably chat it then.
Yep,
a little long.
Alright, run to the bathroom and come back. It'll take 5 minutes.
You guys are amazing, by the way. I guess they, not since I've been, I lecture in China often. These guys sit on these tiny little stools for like 10 hours. It's amazing. But you're like running, giving them a run for their money. I mean, you guys are amazing how much you're able to endure right now. It's not easy stuff. Really thankful for your attention. So,
what's next is going to be a little funner or easier. Felicia tried to make fun of Jim Knox. Go to the bathroom. You guys, thanks. I'm right back.